We are in Mark chapter 7, and we have quite a large section tonight, Mark 7 all the way through chapter 8, verse 10. So we'll read the entire chapter and then go 10 verses into chapter 8. So I will, as we've been doing, read it as I go along. It is quite a bit, and so we are going to take a little of a high level, as we've been doing in this narrative. So there may be some, stones left unturned that you may want to jump into maybe another time, and I'd be happy to sit down with you one-on-one if you have specific questions. Like I said, I won't be able to tonight, but I'd be happy to another time. So really, we're going to try to focus on the main point, I think, that the author, Mark, is trying to convey here through his gospel. So let me pray for our time in the Word this evening. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that the truths of your word are unchanging. We thank you that we know this is indeed your word and your truth and the truth. And we pray that as we come to your word this evening, it would not be just a time slot that we're filling, that would not just be something we can check off of our list, or even something that we can feel as if we gain righteousness through being here. I pray that we would be humbled by your word, that we would see our need for Christ, and that we would worship him in this time. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, growing up, I really, ever since I can remember going to school, even as early as kindergarten, my mom would always pack my lunch, a little sack lunch, brown paper bag, and it would be a bologna sandwich, just two pieces of white bread, mayonnaise, and one piece of bologna. And it would be some Lay's chips and an apple. And that was my lunch every day going to school, my whole school career. And I remember, even since kindergarten, I never ate my apple. I remember giving my apple to my kindergarten teacher every single day at lunch, because you're supposed to give an apple to a teacher. At least that was the thing back then, I guess. And then first grade, same thing, give my apple to the teacher. After that, it stopped, and then I just started trading it away or giving it away or throwing it away. I don't think my mom ever knew, or she wouldn't have kept giving me apples. But I would always I would never eat it. I never ate an apple. Until one day in junior high, for whatever reason, and I grabbed the apple out of the bag, and instead of just throwing it away in the garbage like I always did, something about it looked mighty fine that day. It was so red, and it looked so juicy and plump, and yet crispy at the same time, and refreshing. Something in me was like, today's the day I will finally eat the apple that my mom packs me in my lunch. And so I took a big old bite out of that wonderful apple, only to discover that it was dark brown and mushy, and I kid you not, there was a worm in it. And I was like, this is why I don't eat apples. Now, would you consider that apple to be a good apple or a bad apple? A bad apple, even though it looked so good and so perfect on the outside. After seeing the inside of the apple, clearly it was a bad apple and one that you would not want to eat. And I did not eat the rest of it, by the way. And I have never had an apple since then. Now, I have had apples since then, but I cut them up. I don't just bite into it. Okay, so it's obvious that it doesn't matter what the outside looks like. It's the inside that matters. And it's a common picture you've probably heard before, but I think this is a picture of what Mark highlights in this next section in his gospel. Here in the book of Mark, we see once again the religious leaders having issues with Jesus and his disciples. And this time, they are seeking to accuse the disciples, and in doing so, really accuse Jesus, of breaking their traditions. And it's centered around cleanliness, or rather on the fact that they are unclean, that the disciples are unclean. And Jesus takes this opportunity to show not only his authority and his fulfillment of the law, but also to show the heart of what it means to truly be unclean. And then right after he explains what it means to truly be unclean, he then jumps right into his public ministry to the Gentiles who were considered to be the unclean. So in doing so, Mark shows that Jesus is the one who cleans the unclean. That's what we see in Mark in this passage here, this large section. So tonight we're going to see what true uncleanliness is, and then we will see that the gospel of Jesus Christ provides both hope and action for the unclean. Okay, so first we have to ask and answer the question, what is unclean? And we see this in the first major section, chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. And really only just one subpoint here in this major section, and that is this. We are going to see the heart of legalism and hypocrisy. As we answer the question, well, what is unclean? Or rather, as Jesus kind of asks this and answers this himself, we are going to see the heart of legalism and hypocrisy. So I hope you have your Bibles open. If you don't, please have it open to Mark chapter 7. And this section will go through verse 23, but let me just read the first 13 verses before we get on to the second half. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, okay, so these are religious leaders, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many, many such things you do." Okay, so what's happening? The religious leaders, they notice that the disciples eat with unclean hands. And this upsets the religious leaders because it goes against the traditions that they set up. It's not right to eat without washing your hands first, is what they say. This accusation, though, it's not really an accusation of personal hygiene. They're not really like, "Wow, you guys need to have better personal hygiene." It's really about spiritual impurity. They are suggesting that the disciples, and therefore Jesus as well, they're not following the law. They're not being obedient to God, and they are therefore spiritually impure. They're claiming that the disciples are unclean, not just physically with dirty hands, but spiritually. Jesus responds to this accusation with two Old Testament references. And he first quotes Isaiah 29, verse 13, which is laid out here in verses 6 through 8. Look at that again. He says, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it's written?" And he quotes Isaiah 29, 13 that says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And then he follows it up by saying, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." See, Jesus is relating this passage in Isaiah to the religious leaders of his time. He's saying they confess with their mouth the things of God, but their heart is far from him. He's saying they pay lip service to God, but they don't have a true worshipful heart. And as a result, this has led them to leave the commandments of God and instead to hold on to the commandments of men. This is what they're doing when they're accusing the disciples of being unclean for eating with unwashed hands. God never commanded that you must wash your hands before you eat. And the religious leaders know this. In fact, even in their accusation, they don't say that you break the commandments of God. They say that you do not walk according to what? The tradition of the elders. You see, it is tradition that they are holding on to. And in holding so tightly to the tradition of men, to the commandments of man, they end up leaving the commandments of God. And Jesus shows this by his next Old Testament reference, verses 9 through 12. Look at that again. He says, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition." And he talks about Moses. He says, Moses says, "Honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father and mother surely die." And he says, "But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother." Okay, so what is going on? What is Corban? Why is he saying you claim Corban in order to not honor your father and mother? Well, Corban is something that's dedicated to God. Saying, "Oh, well, this is Corban. This is dedicated to God," which means no one can touch it. No human can touch it. This is not for anyone else to use. So in their culture especially, and I would say even still today, it was the expectation that as an adult, you would still care for your aging parents. And this would be in alignment with the law of God given from Moses that says, honor your father and mother. That's what Jesus is directing them to. And Jesus says that their use of Corban was dishonoring to God's law. In following this human tradition of Corban, they were nullifying God's law. Because someone would say, no, my house or my income that's supposed to be for my parents, all this stuff that I was supposed to give to them, no, it's Corban. It's off limits. I'm dedicating this to the Lord. I'm dedicating my house to the Lord, or I'm dedicating my income to the Lord. I can't use this for my parents. And so what looks righteous and what looks pious, and look, I'm dedicating all this to God. It looks so good on the outside, but really he's saying, no, you are actually breaking God's law. See, it's a superficial hypocrisy. It looks good to everyone else. Look, he's dedicating everything to the Lord. Oh, he must be super spiritual. Look, he says that's Corban and that's Corban and that's Corban. They're all dedicated to the Lord. But really, Jesus is saying, no, that's just a mask that covers up a selfish heart, an unclean heart. See, Jesus here is not so concerned, I don't think, about the letter of the law that's broken. I believe he's concerned about the heart of the law that they're breaking. And I think this because of the following verses. Follow along with me, verses 14 through 23. "And he called the people to him again and said to him, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him.' And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to him, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?' Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.'" You see, it is the heart that Jesus is concerned about. That when you see something wrong outwardly, it's because there is something wrong inwardly first. That's what he's saying. This is what Jesus is getting at. And he's addressing this head on. He's kind of flipping the script on them. See, the religious leaders are accusing him and his disciples of being unclean, of being spiritually unclean by not following the traditions of men, of the elders. And Jesus says, you don't even know what it means to be unclean. You are the ones who are unclean because you are legalistic and you are hypocritical. You may have clean physical hands, because you wash them with Dove soap. Good job. But inside, you are still unclean. You see, it's their tight grip on tradition that is their downfall. And to be clear, tradition's not a bad thing. In fact, tradition is a very good thing. And the tradition of our church fathers, for instance, they're very important and they're very helpful for us today. But when tradition is at the same level or even supersedes the Word of God, it becomes a very bad thing. The Word of God is what has authority over the words of men. And see, that's where these religious leaders were wrong. They became legalistic. Now, what does that mean? Well, to be legalistic means to create extra rules and regulations that says you must do these things in order to be made right with God. And is holding others to these standards, these extra standards. And this can look like a number of different things. For instance, this might look like saying, you know, good Christians, or even real Christians, they don't go to the movies, they don't listen to secular music, they don't play video games, they don't hang out with non-Christians, all these things. Yeah, good Christians don't do any of that. Or it could look like saying, man, you know, I haven't read my Bible in over a week. I haven't been praying a lot. In fact, I've been falling to sin a lot recently. God must not love me very much right now. That would be having a legalistic mindset. Now, don't misunderstand me. It's very good to pray. It's very good to read your Bible. It's very good to fight your sin. And it very well may be wise to not go watch this movie or listen to this music or hang out with some people. So hear me correctly, that just because you observe these things, just because you pray or just because you avoid certain movies or songs or whatever, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're legalistic. But legalism says that these spiritual disciplines make you positionally closer to God. That if you practice these, you observe these spiritual disciplines, then now somehow if you do these things or maybe someone else doesn't do these things, that means you're a better Christian than them. And God must love you more than them because you're doing all of these good things. That's legalism. And this is the trap that the religious leaders fell to. For them, in this passage, it was the washing of hands. Since the disciples didn't wash their hands, then these Pharisees and these scribes, they're suggesting these disciples, they must be spiritually unclean. That's what it looks like to be legalistic. And why is this so important? Because the gospel is anti-legalistic. Or let me put it this way. You can say it this way too. Legalism is anti-gospel. Legalism says those who live in obedience are positionally closer to God. And those who live in disobedience are positionally further from God. And the gospel says, no, those who are in Christ have already been made positionally right with God. They are fixed in their position with God. Your obedience and your disobedience will never change your position with God. That's what the gospel says. And the gospel then propels us to live in obedience, not so that we would be loved by God, but because we already are loved by God. The gospel propels us to obedience because we've already been made right. We've already been declared right through Jesus Christ, not so that we can be declared right. And this affects not only how you view your relationship with God, but also views affects how you view other people's relationship with God. See, that's what the religious leaders were doing. They thought they were cut above everyone else because they observed these things. Not only were they legalistic, but they were also hypocritical. In fact, Jesus specifically calls them hypocrites. And which back then, you probably have heard this before, that word was often used for play actors. And it became used to speak as people as pretenders, like putting on a mask. And they were hypocritical, as in it's like they were wearing a mask. They were pretenders because in their effort and in their zeal to outwardly look righteous, they were missing the heart of God and His law. See, they were creating these extra do's and don'ts at the expense of walking in the heart of God's law of loving others. Hypocrisy is appearing one way outwardly, but inwardly is a different reality. And for all of us here tonight, I urge you, beware of the traps of legalism and hypocrisy. Whether you're a Christian or not, we can all fall to this. If you are not a Christian, if you are here and you are not a Christian, beware of falling into either of these traps. Beware of thinking that you need to do more, that you need to look and you need to act more like a Christian in order to be loved by God. That the more you do the Christian thing, the more you act like a Christian, then the better chance you have of God loving you. The love of God is not granted to you based on anything that you do, but is given to you freely by the grace of God through faith on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And if you're not a Christian, beware of the trap of hypocrisy, of thinking that you need to come here to TYG, or you need to come here to church on Sundays with this mask of Christianity, and you put on this good mask that says, yeah, look, I'm so obedient, and I love God, and I praise God, and I lift my hands, and look, I'm doing the Christian thing, when really the reality is that your heart is still far from Him. But you're walking around with the Christian mask on in hypocrisy, living as this pretend Christian. But I assure you, that will not benefit you at all. And so if you're not a Christian, if you're here and you're not a Christian, please be honest about that. Be real about that. I promise you, we won't push you away because you say, hey, I'm not a Christian. We won't think less of you. We won't say, okay, well then just, you don't belong here. It's better to be real and to know so we know how we can minister to you, talk to you, pray for you. You walk around with a mask that says Christian on it, but inside, you're really not. That does no one any good, including yourself, especially yourself. Don't walk around with a mask of hypocrisy. But be real, genuine, of what is really going on inside, and know that we will love you through that. And if you are a Christian, I say to you, you too beware of falling into this trap. May we not fall into the trap of legalism, Christian, and evaluate our own relationship with God, and we evaluate other people's relationship with God based on works. Remember to keep the gospel at the center. And Christian, we too must beware the trap of hypocrisy. Let me ask you, Christian, do you speak and act differently around others to mask the reality of what's really going on inside? And you very well, I'm saying yes to the Christian, you're genuinely a Christian. But really, but you show up here and you want to put on that mask so that everyone thinks that you're a good Christian. You're a mature Christian, a super Christian. Do you hide under this mask of self-righteousness when in reality there's internal sin that you're struggling with? There are thoughts, there's feelings that you're struggling with, but you don't want anyone to know. Let me tell you, if you are struggling, and I'm saying, yes, you are born again, you're truly a Christian, but man, you are struggling with some deep sin. You are struggling with some dark thoughts and feelings. That's okay. Don't hide behind a mask. There is grace. There is grace for the Christian. If you are truly in Christ, then I look at you and all your dark thoughts and your actions and everything. But if you are in Christ, then I know that God the Father loves you because He sent His Son to die for you. And He's adopting you to His family. And so don't you think that I would say, well, God loves you, but you know what? I can't. God has forgiven you of those sins, but you know what? I won't. Let's not walk around with masks, pretending like we have it all figured out. We're all polished up as if we've already reached glory. We haven't. We still need Christ, and we need his grace. And so there is grace. So let's be real with one another. Let's point each other to Christ and his gospel. So that is what is unclean. And that's the heart of legalism and hypocrisy. But now let's see a message to the unclean. Verses 24 all the way through 8:10. And there's a connection between these two passages. I would say the first and second main points that I'm presenting here. See, Jesus has been dealing with the issue of what is unclean. And then now he immediately goes to this Gentile region and he ministers to a people who are considered to be unclean. The Gentiles. What's a Gentile? Those who are not Jews. So in this passage, we will see Jesus' ministry to the unclean, although not the legalistic and the hypocritical. But we're actually going to see his ministry to the Gentiles, who everyone thought were unclean. And we're going to see how Jesus ministers to them, okay? These we're going to look at pretty quickly. We're going to look at three different accounts. And the overall message of these three accounts is that the unclean can be made clean through Jesus Christ, okay? So first, we see a call to believe, 24 through 30, a call to believe. Follow along with me, 24 through 30. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it out to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Well, Mark's purpose of this in his narrative, I believe, is to continue the theme of unclean and to show that God's kingdom pushes through to the Gentiles. See, it's not just for the Jews, but it's for all who believe. And this is made evident by the faith of this Gentile woman. And this Gentile woman has a daughter at home who's possessed by a demon. And so this woman goes before Jesus and begs him to heal her. And look at what Jesus says in verse 27. Look at that again. He says, "Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, Gentiles were often referred to as dogs back then. And when Jesus speaks to children, he's speaking about the people of Israel. And so what Jesus is doing, I think, is quite incredible. He is speaking towards the unfolding of redemptive history, while at the same time he is drawing out the faith of this woman. It's really pretty cool. See, chronologically, salvation came first to the people of Israel. But Gentiles have been grafted in. And as has always been the case, salvation is by grace through faith and not by ethnicity or citizenship or anything else. And so look at how the Gentile responds in verse 28. She answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." You see, the woman affirms this redemptive plan of history, but even so acknowledges that the dogs don't have to wait. But they can eat the crumbs that fall off the table as the children are eating. She knows that salvation is available even to her, a Gentile. It is available to all who respond in faith. And Jesus affirms this in 29. It says, "For this statement," right, "in her faith, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." Okay, so what's the main point of this account? Is that salvation is available to the unclean. That it is available to all who believe. So if you are here and you are not a Christian, please hear this, that it does not matter how unclean you are thought to be. There is hope in Jesus Christ, that you are not called to clean yourself up in order to be made right before God. You are called to believe. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian, I hope that this challenges you and encourages you in a couple ways. First, that it fills you with gratitude, with the fact, Christian, that the gospel has reached you. Praise God that the gospel and that salvation is not just for one type of person, but it is for all who believe. That it is for the unclean, like you and like me. And that by grace through faith, Christian, you have been made clean. And second, Christian, I hope that this gives you a heart for missions. That you are reminded that salvation is for all nations and languages and tribes. That there is one salvation. That there is one Lord. That there is one faith. Christian, have a heart for the lost. Have a heart for the unclean. And be active in bringing the gospel to all, even the unclean. So first we see a call to believe, and then secondly we see a call to be restored. A call to be restored, verses 31 through 37. Call to be restored, verse 31 to 37. Mark writes this, "Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened. His tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Well, here we continue to see Jesus' ministry to the Gentiles. And while we had just seen a call to believe, we now see a call to be restored. That even the unclean can be restored. And it's a bit of a strange account, right? Like, it sounded weird. Like, what are you sticking his fingers and ears and spitting and what is happening? It is different than the other healing accounts. But we're not going to get into all those details. As I said, maybe we can talk about that later. I want to keep our focus on the main point, and that is this. Restoration for the unclean. That's what's happening. And here we have a deaf Gentile, one who is considered unclean. And Jesus restores his healing and his speech. And Jesus is not only showing his authority as God, but he's also giving a foretaste of what his kingdom is like, as we've seen him do many times throughout Mark so far, you remember. That there is this anticipation even of the full restoration in the kingdom of God. This world is a broken world. Sin has corrupted it. There's death. There's disease. There's destruction. But in the kingdom of God, there is restoration. And look at the response to this restoration. I think this is where Mark is drawing our attention. Really is the response to this restoration. In verse 36 and 37, Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying he's done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Now, the point is not to question their response. I think maybe that's our good, homeschool Christian response. What? He said not to do that. Why are they doing that? I don't think that Mark wants us to question that. The point Mark is trying to make is that the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ is so good that those who have truly tasted it and experienced it cannot keep it in. Those who have tasted and seen the person and the work of Jesus Christ cannot keep it to themselves. It says that the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And this is true of anything in life. When something amazing happens to your life, whatever it may be, I don't know, you get a new car, you're going on vacation, you won $1 million, whatever has happened to you recently, you're excited about it. You tell all your friends about it. You post it on social media so everyone who's really not even your friends, but they say they're your friends, you know, put a heart next to it or whatever. You want to tell everyone because you're excited about it. How much more then can we just not keep in the joy of our salvation? When you have experienced the restoration of being blind, but now you can see, and when you anticipate the future restoration that is still yet to come, in which you will live in complete perfection with the Lord, there is great rejoicing that just cannot be contained. Christian, do you see the restoration that you have experienced and that you will experience? Does it bring you great joy? Is it on your lips? Does it give you hope? Does it give you purpose? If not, I think you must ask the question, why not? Why would you be so excited about all these other things that really are nothing? They're transient. They will pass. They will burn. It will mean nothing. Why would you be so excited about all these other things and yet have no zeal, no excitement, no joy in the salvation of the Lord? I think you may need to ask yourself that question. Do you know that you've been restored? Do you know that you've been made clean? If so, then may it just ooze out of you. May it overflow. Like these people who saw what Jesus did, they zealously proclaimed who he is and what he's done. Proclaim Christ and what he has done for you. Well, lastly, we see a call to be satisfied. This is chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. A call to be satisfied. It says this, "In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away.' And his disciples answered them, 'How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?' And he asked them, 'How many loaves do you have?' They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha." And you may be thinking, well, wait a second. Didn't we already hear this story before? Aren't the disciples thinking, oh, there's no bread, no fish? Oh, Jesus, you think you could do that thing again? The answer is no, we have not heard this story before. We heard a very similar story in chapter 6 in the feeding of the 5,000, and this is similar, but this is a different account. This is not just a retelling of it. This is a different account of the feeding of the 4,000. Now, why are these two different and yet similar accounts? I think the reason is to continue to show what is offered to the unclean. See, the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6 was to a Jewish audience. And now here in chapter 8, we see a feeding to the Gentile audience, to an unclean audience. And I think, again, to show the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, we see that the messianic banquet is not just for Israel, but it is for all peoples everywhere. And similarly, as we saw in chapter 6, one of the implications of this is that there is complete satisfaction in Jesus. Those who are far off, those who are unclean, and I'll say that even for those here in this room, if you are far off, if you are unclean, know that there is full, complete satisfaction in Jesus. I say to you, stop searching for your satisfaction in the things of this world. You will not find it. You will not find complete, everlasting satisfaction in money, in success, in a relationship, in popularity, in academics, in fun, in experiences. You will not find true satisfaction in any of those things. But true eternal satisfaction is found in Jesus Christ. And for those who are in Christ, I challenge you to rest in the satisfaction that you already possess in Jesus Christ. Christian, why abandon the true satisfaction that you already possess for something that will just leave you empty? We all do it. We do it every single time we choose to sin. And the sin promises to satisfy us. And we believe the lie. We choose to abandon the satisfaction that we have in Jesus. And we think and we hope that this sin or this idol, whatever it may be, that it will prove to be more satisfying than Jesus. And we are disappointed every time. Do not fall to the lies of the enemy that he has been saying since the beginning. Rest in the satisfaction of Jesus. Don't fall to the lie of sin. Nothing is better than Jesus. He is all satisfying. What kind of testimony is it to the unbelieving world when we confess with our mouths, yeah, there's no greater joy than Jesus, but then we just abandon him for the things of this world? Remember, Christian, you were unclean, but you have now been given complete eternal satisfaction in Jesus Christ. Rest in the riches and the treasures and the joys in Jesus. Well, the theme of tonight has been unclean. And all of us, inherently, by nature, are unclean. And it's not about our outward action or speech that makes us clean. One is made clean only by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. If one has been truly cleaned and cleansed, I should say, on the inside, then it will result in outward action. But that is the difference between being cleansed from the inside out and from attempting to be cleansed from the outside in. If you're not a Christian, you are unclean. And don't look at your outward appearance to determine if you are inwardly clean. Because all that is just you being that shiny red apple that is just worm-infested on the inside. You look so great on the outside, so perfect and pristine, but inside you're rotting away. You must be cleansed from the inside out. You must be cleansed by the blood of Christ. And if you are a Christian, you have been made clean. Not because of your own doing, but because of His. Christian, how will the fact that you have been made clean by the blood of Jesus change how you live your life today? Will it? Does it change your life at all? It ought to. May we start by being overwhelmed by the truth of the gospel, that we have been made clean. And may we be so stirred by the gospel, may we be so satisfied in Jesus, that we joyfully live and worship to Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that for those who are in Christ, we have been made clean through the blood of Jesus Christ. God, we are so undeserving of Your love. We are so undeserving of even being made clean, but You are so gracious. Father, I pray for those in here who are still unclean, and maybe they are trying to mask themselves with this self-righteousness. I pray that by Your Spirit, You would break them, that You would show them that inside they are rotting away and that they need Jesus. Oh, Father, by Your Spirit, grant them faith in Jesus Christ and repentance of their sins. It is only a work from You. We pray that You would act in that way. And Father, for all of those in here who we are in Christ, I pray that we would rejoice in this, that we would be satisfied in Him, that we would live for Him. I pray that even we would not walk around with masks on, but that we would rest in Your grace, knowing that You are worthy of worship and that You have forgiven us of all of our sins because Christ is sufficient. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. Let's stand for one last song.